verses 1 to 11 this evening. This is the first sign, the first public sign that Jesus performs that John wants us to notice. Remember, he wrote his gospel. And when he says he wrote it, he says he recorded specific signs that Jesus did that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And so John, although we've already seen some miraculous knowledge of Christ with Nathanael, this is the first miracle that Jesus does to show who he is. And the Bible says it manifests his glory. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father and God, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would believe it, Lord, that we would understand it, and that believing and understanding that we would love and that we would do it for your glory, Lord, that we too might manifest your glory by showing your work in us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this day. In this text, the first thing we notice is that the manifestation of Christ's glory blesses human life. The manifestation of Christ's glory, the miracle that Christ performs, blesses human life. This is the first of Christ's miracles. In verse 11, the New King James says the beginning of signs. The ESV says the first of his signs. It's just the word for first in the Greek. The first of Jesus' signs that he does takes place at a wedding. Christ went to the wedding feast in verse 2. There is no mention of the ceremony. We don't know if Jesus was at the ceremony, the religious ceremony of the actual wedding, but he was at the, what we would call today, the reception. He went to the wedding feast. Christ honors marriage itself by his attendance at this wedding. Not only does he honor the marriage, but specifically he honors the celebration of the marriage. He honors the reception. He honors the fact that it is good and worthwhile for man to rejoice and to enjoy the good things that God has given. This is important for us to realize because in various ways and in various times, man has denied this sort of thing and said that, well, if we're going to be good Christians, we can't enjoy life or rejoice. We have to be sober, you know, to the point of stoicism and strict and ascetic and all of those sorts of things. Martin Luther complains in his sermon on this passage that the priests and the bishops of his day would not go to wedding celebrations. They were looked at as too low for them. They thought they were too holy to partake or to go and to sort of waste time celebrating. So also, we notice that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of this day were not attending this celebration. They too were too holy to attend something as low and common as a celebration for a marriage. But Christ affirms the goodness of celebration, the goodness of joy and delight, and really all of the excesses, if I can say it that way, the excesses that accompany a wedding celebration. It's good for man to rejoice in the good things of God. And marriage is a good thing from God. It's pleasing to God for us to celebrate. Ecclesiastes says there is a time for joy. And to not rejoice and celebrate would be sinful when God has done something good for us. And so how good it is to enjoy a wedding and to rejoice and to play music and to laugh and to sing and to dance. And they had at this wedding wine as well. And of course, we can know in our own day in the recent fundamentalist movement when all of these things were also looked down upon, that anything that would even tend towards extravagance or tend towards debauchery and excess were not allowed. Well, we can't dance because it might turn into a type of dance that would be sinful. We can't drink because it might lead to drunkenness. We can't wear makeup because it might lead to lust. We can't allow a woman to dress up because that might lead to vanity. But all of the excesses that is so-called excesses that would accompany this wedding, I think, by Christ's presence, by his blessing this wedding itself with this miracle, he is saying that it is good and right for man to enjoy life and to give much of his earnings and time to celebrating the good things that God has done. He does not say, this is a worldly lesser affair. Think about it. Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. He could have said, I don't have time to go to a wedding and celebrate. I'll go to the ceremony. That's religious. But I'm not going to go to this party. I just began calling my disciples. I've got to get ready for my work. I don't have time for this sort of thing. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I must attend to my priestly office as if going to the wedding was not. That's the point. That we can be godly people and rejoice with God's people. Christ does this. He honors the wedding even more than just being there by doing the first of his miracles there. His public ministry, really, in manifestation of who he is, begins at a wedding celebration, at the feast, at the time of rejoicing. Not only that, but notice how Christ joins with the servants to meet the household's needs. You know, it was very embarrassing for them to run out of wine at the wedding. This would have been something that would have been difficult for them to explain. It would have been embarrassing for them, for the family, and for years to come. You know, they would have felt shame that they didn't have enough wine for their guests. And Christ actually joins with the servants to meet the needs of this house. And here he shows us the importance and the blessing of looking after domestic needs. Martin Luther writes about this, saying that God's judgment falls upon the despisers of marriage and home life. God lets them go their own way, and they reap the torment of their sins. And you can think about that in the medieval church when they began to forbid marriage and the fruit of that, even as we see it today and all of the scandals. As men are forbidden to marry, which Paul calls in Timothy a doctrine of demons. And that sort of demonic doctrine leads to demonic actions. Also, even today where it is not forbidden of man to marry, but yet marriage or family life is denigrated in other ways. Well, we don't have time to worry about raising the kids or really looking after their needs. We need to have, you know, this big house or several cars or whatever, so we need to both work, and no one, you know, we'll put aside the needs of the house and we'll neglect those things because it's more important that we have the stuff of life, so to speak. Not that it is wrong for both spouses to work, and sometimes need requires that, but just to do it willy-nilly, to just say the home life is not necessary to maintain. Christ actually becomes a servant at this wedding and provides wine. We could think of other examples as well. The modern missionary who perhaps would go and neglect his family for a year because he's doing the Lord's work, so to speak. We can't do the Lord's work and neglect our family. We do the Lord's work by meeting the needs for our family. And it is not harder to maintain a single lifestyle. You know, it was looked at in the third century, and in the fourth century when the monastic movement really took off. And these men were admired because they were doing the harder thing. They were leaving the world, so to speak, and they were becoming hermits, and they would go off. And some of them, there were stories about Stephen and others who would go off and spend, you know, years in the wilderness wrestling with the devil, they said. Then they would come back, and everybody was so impressed with their godliness because of what a hard, rigorous life they had. But how easy it is to not have to worry about the stress of providing for a wife and for children, for meeting the needs of the family. It's harder to see your family suffer and to be burdened as you serve God. It's harder to persevere in those things. And so the apostles, the Bible says, took along a believing wife. And yet even in this more difficult situation, what? Christ will meet the need. He meets the need at this wedding. And in the same way, we notice how man is enamored by the outward show of religion. We see this in verse 6. You almost miss it, but notice what was at this wedding. There were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That means a total capacity of 120 to 180 gallons for the purification rites. Now, that's true in the Old Testament. In Leviticus and other places, you can read about the commandments of God for washing and for cleanliness, but nothing like this. That one family would be required to keep on hand, separate and put aside just for these washing rites, 150 gallon approximate capacity. God had never commanded them that sort of thing. And yet they had become so enamored with the outward show that it was common for just an ordinary family to have these giant jars set aside for the washing and the cleanliness traditions that they had heaped on to the law because God hadn't required all these things. And so they had to have all sorts of, you know, minute, intricate details for how they were to wash and what they were to wash and when they were to wash, much further than the law required. And when you think about it, they burdened themselves with these things. The burden of adding so much to God's law, they went way beyond what was required. But how much easier it is, in a sense, to burden ourselves with the outward, because we can always do the outward, than to worry about the heart and to address the inward manner of true religion. And so Christ, what does he do? He takes these water pots of tradition and of religious show and ceremony that was beyond what God had ever said, this shadow and burden of the law and the tradition that was added to the law, and he takes them and he fills them with wine. The joy and the freedom of the gospel. Because that family wouldn't have water pots anymore for cleansing. Think about it. They couldn't clean now with these jars that not had been filled with wine, and that wine would have been filled with those jars for a long time afterwards because there was so much wine. And so Christ really took away the ability of this family to run through all these traditional hoops for a time, unless they wished to dump out that expensive wine and go back or get themselves new jars. He wasn't concerned with that show. He was concerned with meeting real human need. In this we see that Christ makes the mundane joyous, when you think about it. You know, the everyday life that has, you know, if we don't see Christ in our everyday lives, that those parts of our lives that really we would say, oh, they have no meaning, that I have to do the dishes, I have to do the clothes, I have to do this and that. With Christ as a part of our lives, this mundane, this water, really does become wine because we are serving Him. If we see that we are glorifying God in the little things of meeting household needs, then we can find joy in our everyday tasks because it really does please God. The manifestation of Christ's glory blesses human life, human joy, the things that God would have us to delight in. Also, the manifestation of Christ's glory is abundant. The manifestation of Christ's glory is abundant. Notice, as I mentioned before, approximately 150 gallons of wine Christ gave this couple. 150 gallons. Not only does he give them an immense gift, far beyond what they needed, but he prevents the embarrassment that they would have had. He meets the need so much more than meeting the need. And, you know, when Jesus' mother comes up to him and says, you know, they have no wine, it's sort of a secret at this point. We don't want anyone to know, but they're actually the Greek can be said they're running out. They're almost out of wine. They're running out of wine. They're about to run out of wine. This is going to be bad for them. I remember at a wedding that Robin had gone to. I was actually busy that time at New Life, and it was a couple from the church at the New Life PCA Church over in Harrison City. Was one of I think it was either deacon's family or elder's family, but a long time, you know, founding members of the church, and one of their kids were getting married, and you know, everybody was there, and one of the other elders' families, members were catering for the first time. They were just starting a catering business, and so they were catering the reception, and everything was just messed up. And the food was late, and you know, and things weren't being done on time, and people were starting to get embarrassed, and all the women just took it upon themselves to go in the kitchen, and they just knocked this place out, and you know, the guests were coming out. These women guests were coming out. You know, the mothers and the other deacons' wives and the elders' wives were coming out and serving people and going back and helping and cooking because they were so embarrassed for the couple. They joined in and they met the need. They turned what would have been perhaps even something that would cause, you know, hard hearts and anger at different people in the church. They turned it into a good thing. Christ meets this need with abundance. He meets it with abundance. Not only does he comfort the couple by the miracle of the wine, but he goes way beyond. Remember, it was filled to the brim in verse 7. So completely, you know, 100, we're talking 150 gallons here, 120 to 180. And it was excellent wine, the Bible says in verse 10. Notice that. The master of the feast said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Christ could have just given him the same wine. Or you know, done what everybody would have expected of him to do, a lesser wine. But he gives them not only better than what they had, but probably the best wine that this master of the feast had ever tasted. The gifts, the glory of Christ and his miracles are abundant to us. They're super abundant. They go so far beyond the need. And think about this need. This wasn't a manner of life and death, as some of the miracles that Jesus does. This wasn't a matter of, well, boy, if Jesus doesn't do a miracle here, somebody's not going to get saved. Or if Jesus doesn't do a miracle here, you know, somebody's going to continue on with leprosy. This was simply a matter of embarrassment. It wasn't a life and death situation. It would have been embarrassing, yes. What this tells me is that Jesus cares about the things that trouble us. He cares about the things that trouble us. The things that maybe other cultures or times, you know, there are probably cultures that don't do wine or drink at wedding, and would look at this and say, "Boy, I don't know why, what's the big deal?" It was a big deal to these people. It would have been terribly embarrassing if they would have run out of wine. But it was just really, if you think about it, an embarrassment. Christ could have said, "Well, they'll be a little embarrassed, but it's not a big deal." It's not like someone's, you know, someone's daughter has just died and I need to go and raise her from the dead. When I think about this, and when you think about it, and the things that trouble you, the things that bring you stress and anxiety that maybe other people would look at and say, "Boy, I don't know why that bothers you so much." You need to know that Christ cares about those things, those particular things in your life that you are bothered with, that really are important to you, and that really bring you true stress and anxiety. And I think about this when I hear children pray at times. And I know some people will dismiss a child's prayer or what children are, you know, praying for when a child is really troubled by something. But you know what? I believe that Christ cares about those things that trouble the child. Because those things that trouble the child that we might look at and say, "Boy, that's silly that a child would be troubled by that," that trouble is no less anxious and stressful to that child than your adult troubles are to you, that the child doesn't care about. "Well, what are you worried about? Money, Mom. Just go and put the card in the machine." Those things don't trouble. But the things that trouble him are real to him or to her. And I think Jesus cares about those things. I think Jesus would say, "Suffer the little children to come to me. I want them to bring their troubles to me because I care about their troubles too, though you are beyond them." When we see this miracle, we see, remember what John said earlier in this gospel, the power of God that was manifested in Christ was grace and truth. When he wanted to sum up all of the things that were manifested in the powers and the miracles of Christ, he said that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's what we see in this miracle, a miracle full of grace, an unnecessary need for this couple, met and superly met by Christ, full of grace. When you think of the extravagance of Jesus and how he just sheds this upon his people, as is evidenced in this miracle, it reminds me of Genesis 49, when Jacob was prophesying over his sons, and he prophesies over Judah about how the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then he says this in verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Listen to this. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now this isn't giving some sort of weird hint about, you know, they believed that there was a miraculous washing power of wine. They knew that wine stained clothes. Okay? But what this verse was saying was that wine was so common to this great one, this great son of Judah that was to come, that he would wash his clothes in it. Such was his riches and his glory and his abundance. And so we see it as Christ just showers wine upon this wedding, 150 gallons of the best wine. Reminds me of Isaiah 55:1, where it says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Notice that. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Do you buy water at the waters? Not the waters of God. When you come to the waters of God, you don't buy waters. You come to the waters, but you buy wine. Because the common with God is the extravagant of man. You come to the waters and you buy wine and milk, and you buy it without cost and without money. And so Jesus gives this gift freely. What a gift to this couple. The monetary worth would have been astronomical. The manifestation of Christ's glory is abundant. Also notice, the manifestation of Christ's glory will not be shared. Christ's glory will not be shared. He honors the lowly with his miracles. In performing this miracle, he doesn't go to the great places of the land. He doesn't go to the leaders. To begin his ministry with his first miracle, he doesn't go to Jerusalem, to the kings and to the princes of the land. He's in some obscure corner, this little tiny Cana in Galilee of all places, away from the people of importance. In fact, the people who are married aren't even named. We don't know who they were. They were common people. This was just a common place, a common couple, and that's where Christ performs his miracle. He doesn't seek the honor of man. He doesn't seek the honor of priests. He doesn't do the miracle at the ceremony. He's not teaching us that marriage is some mystical sacrament that priests have some sort of power to bless. He doesn't do it there. He does it at the reception. He does it at the time of celebration. He doesn't seek the honor of the occasion. In verse 9, we notice that the master of the feast didn't even know what had happened. He didn't know where the wine came from. Jesus didn't do it in front of him. The verse said he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who drew the water knew. Jesus did the miracle in front of his servants. And notice how he does the miracle, without ceremony, without ostentation, without sensationalism. This is the extent of the miracle. Look at this in verses 7 and 8. Fill the water pots with water. First statement of Christ. Second, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. That's the miracle. That's what he says. Remember when Naaman came to Elisha, Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy, and he came to Elisha to be healed, and when he gets to Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He sends a servant. And the servant says to Naaman, this great Syrian general, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And after he went back in his house, Naaman remarks to his party that's with him, I thought that the prophet would come out and that he would wave his hands and that he would call upon his God and that he would cleanse the leper. He was expecting a show. He's going to do a miracle. He's going to do all these cantations and stuff. You know, the stuff that superstition is made of. Elisha doesn't even go out. He just tells them what to do. That's the way this miracle was done, without show, without seeking the glory or the honor of the occasion. Also notice that Jesus will not share the glory of this first miracle with his mother. I think that's important to notice. Notice in verse 3 and 4, Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This phrase in the Greek is literally where Jesus says, "What does your concern have to do with me?" That's the New King James. The literal word-for-word translation in the Greek is, "What to me and to you, woman?" The word woman, it comes at the end as well, and that's reversed in our text. "What to me and to you, woman?" The meaning is, what do you and I have in common? The best English counterpart that I can think of is, get out of here, or get away from me. And I'm going to prove that to you from showing you these phrases in the Bible. 10 times that exact phrase in the Greek appears in the Bible. What to me and to you? What to me and to you? Every time it is said, it is a personal rebuke. Every single time. In the widow of Sidon, who was during that famine in the land, during the time of Elijah, and Elijah is sent to go up to Zarephath, to the widow of Sidon, and he goes to her house, you know, and she's about to prepare this meal, and then her and her son were going to die. And God blessed her with a miracle, and so that her oil never ran out, and her flour never ran out. And they survived through the time of famine. But when the famine ended, her son died. And she goes up to Elijah, and she says this to him. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you?" The exact same phrase in the Septuagint. "What to me and to you? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" In other words, she's saying, "Get out of here, prophet. You've brought death to my house." The RSV, the NIV, and the ESV all translate that phrase in this verse. "What do you have against me?" She went up to Elijah and said, "What do you have against me?" In 2 Kings 3, verse 13, when Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is king of Israel, and he and Jehoshaphat are about to go to war, and Elisha the prophet comes on the scene because they're seeking him, and the king of Israel, Jehoram, actually speaks to him, and Elisha says this to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." He is saying to Jehoram, "Get out of here. Go back to Baal. Why are you talking to me?" The exact same phrase in the Greek. "What do I have to do with you? What to me and to you, son of Ahab?" And then the very next verse, Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you. I would not see you." That's what Elisha says to Jehoram. And he started that whole rebuke with, "What to me and to you? Get out of here. I wouldn't even look at you or see you if Jehoshaphat wasn't with you." When David had to flee from Jerusalem because Absalom, his son, was taking over, and he was leaving because he didn't want to bring war into the city. And he's leaving, and Shimei comes out, and he starts cursing David, and he's throwing dirt and dust, and he's just yelling all kind of curses at David. And Abishai comes up, one of the sons of Zariah, come up to David, one of his generals, one of his mighty men, and he says to David, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go and cut off his head." And David says to Abishai, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah? Get away from me, Abishai. The Lord has said to him, curse David." Again, when David is coming back into the city and Shimei comes running out and is begging for forgiveness now, you know, that David, you know, would forgive him for cursing him like that when he left, when he looked like he was going to be defeated. And Abishai comes up to David and says again and says, "He cursed you, David. Let me go over and kill him." David says to Abishai again, "What have I to do with you? What to me and to you, Abishai, that you would be enemies to me today? Shall any man be put to death in Israel? Get out of here." The demon-possessed man in the New Testament, Mark 5, 7, the man at the tombs of the Gadarenes, the man who had the legion inside him, when he sees Jesus coming, he says this, "What to me and to you?" Exact same phrase. "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." "Get out of here, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us?" The parallel in Luke 8:28 has the same phrase. In Mark 1:24, when the demon-possessed man in the synagogue sees Jesus, he says, "What to me and to you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Luke 4:34, the same phrase. "What to me and to you, Jesus?" These demons were shocked. "Here's the Son of God. Get out of here, Jesus. Leave. We know who you are." When Jesus says to Mary, "What to me and to you?" It's a rebuke. It's always a rebuke, that phrase. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You know, Mary might be commended for bringing this to Jesus' attention. They have no wine. She was just trying to fill a need, after all. But what Jesus is guarding against, and the reason why John is recording this for us, is he is showing us that Christ's miracles are not done at the instigation of any. No one has a special privilege with Jesus Christ. No one of his disciples and none of his relatives in the flesh. There are no special favors. Jesus doesn't do a miracle because Mary asks him to. He says to her, "What to me and to you? Get out of here," would be the best English paraphrase for the idiom that I can think of. No special favors. His glory will not be obscured by anyone, by sharing it with anyone. He won't even be seen to do a miracle at the instigation of his own mother. Christ himself taught we must hate our mother and our father, if need be, to faithfully follow God. In other words, if we have to disobey our parents to faithfully follow God, we must do that. Christ also shows the example here by not allowing his mother to even appear to be the instigator for this miracle. You can think of Matthew 12 when Jesus illustrates this. Matthew 12:46 to 50. While he was speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus doesn't show special favors to people. So oftentimes the way our world works, you get hired at a job because you know somebody, or you're friends with somebody. You do something good for me, I do something good for you. And we don't operate by strict justice, we show partiality to people. And that's the way the world works. Jesus doesn't work that way. He doesn't show partiality to people. He doesn't grant special favors to his mother or to anyone else. There is nothing that Christ is going to do that he doesn't do for his own glory and for the good of his people. You know, and John, writing his gospel last of all, and if he wrote this gospel late in his life, after the book of Revelation, in the 80s or the 90s, as some think, then perhaps John is the only one. Remember, John's the only one who records this event. Perhaps he records this event because already maybe some in the church were starting to exalt Mary. And so John records this event to show that she had no special influence with him. That's the thrust of this passage. I can't help but wonder. You know, the church of the Middle Ages began to call Mary things like the Queen of Heaven, perfect, sinless, co-redemptrix, our hope, our salvation. These titles were given to her. Calvin comments on this and says, "Mary does not need to be elevated to the status of a goddess to have her due honor. We honor her as blessed among women. She was a godly woman. But we don't have to honor her as blessed among gods or blessed among the Trinity in order to give her that honor." Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. "My hour has not yet come," his second part of his answer. It's my hour. I decide when it comes. Not you. Not any disciple. Not any brother. And not my own mother. "Woman, what to me and to you, my hour." It's my hour. I will decide when it comes. And it will not begin at her suggestion or at anyone else's suggestion. And notice this, beloved, Mary was a godly woman. She gets it. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She ceases to go and to try to have some special influence with her son. And instead, she instructs the servants, and she's instructing every one of us, whatever Jesus says to us, do it. And Jesus had given an indication that he might do something. Notice he says, my hour has not yet come. Meaning that when it does come, I will do something. And it was going to come very soon. She ceases to address Christ. She turns the servants from herself to Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to him. If you're going to have any help from God, seek it from him, not from me. Do whatever he tells you. Think of the strange command then of Jesus. You know, one of the things why Mary says, do whatever he says, whatever he says to you, do it, was because she knew some things about Jesus that they didn't. She knew about the virgin birth, the virgin conception. She knew about the angels that appeared and sang praises. The angel that appeared to her, the angels on the night in which he was born that the shepherds told them about. She knew about Christ at the temple with the scholars, how he amazed them. She knew about all these things and the prophecies that were said about him. The servants wouldn't have known those things. So if Christ would have told them to do something like fill water pots with water, perhaps they would have been skeptical. So she says, whatever he says, do it. To try to get them to listen to her son. And that was a strange command of Jesus, to not know who he was. They're out of wine. I need to go to the well and fill 6 water pots of a total of about 150 gallons. That's going to take some work. And it's not going to help anything. Why would I do that? Well, God often gives us commands that would seem strange to us. Yet we must obey God. Naaman the Syrian again. Why in the world would I dip in the Jordan? I can dip in any river in Syria better than this river of the Jews. And yet he obeys. This teaches us, beloved, if we are to see some good from God, we must keep his commands. If we are to seek, if we really want to see some mercy, some good from God, we need to do what he says. You know, it's the world says, you know, it's strange that you stay with your spouse. Your spouse doesn't love you. Or it's strange that you would forgive and pray for your enemies. They hate you and they curse you. It looks strange and it seems strange to us not to cheat on our taxes when everyone else is, or to live our life according to the Bible when nobody believes the Bible. What, do you believe that stuff? What, are you nuts? Would you see some good from God? Would you see some good from God? And don't think it's strange, the things that he asks you to do. Finally, the manifestation of Christ's glory is unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Notice in verse 6, they're stone pots. The liberal scholars look at this and they say, well, they were skins of wine, that they had held wine so many times that when they put water in it, you know, the residue that was kind of in the wood or in the skins just kind of gave it that wine flavor, and that was the miracle. They were stone pots. Stone doesn't absorb residue. Secondly, they were pots for the manner of purification, for the washing rites, those strict traditions. Nothing but water ever went in those pots. They were set aside for one thing, for the purification rites that were so important. So they only ever put water in them. Thirdly, Jesus says, fill them to the brim. There was no room to sneak a little wine in on top, or to have a little compartment on the side at the very top where wine could be. There was no room for tricks. Thirdly, Christ never touches the pots or the jars or the water. There's no sleight of hand possible. Fourthly, the master of the feast didn't know what had happened. You know, oftentimes, and I've seen this before, where, you know, you'll have a teacher. When I was at Cornerstone Television, we'd have people who claimed to be able to heal, and there would be other people who would, you know, they believe in that person, they believe in God, and they believe that God, you know, is really giving healers, and so, you know, our President Russ would pray for someone's back because he felt like he had this ministry to heal backs. And the person would say, oh, my back feels so much better. And you know, they're beguiled by the fact that they want to believe that they've been healed because they want to believe that God does that. And so they're sort of beguiled by their own faith in this healer. The master of the feast didn't know. So even if we want to say that, well, maybe, you know, he really wanted to believe Jesus was this great teacher, so the wine just really tasted good to him, but it wasn't. He didn't know. So when he says, this wine is the best wine, he said it because it was. Because he had no idea. He just, they brought him something, some wine, and he tasted it, and he said, "Whoa, where did you get this stuff? Most people set up this good stuff first. You saved it for last." So there wasn't any of that sort of, you know, mind playing games. This miracle was unmistakable. Also notice the confidence of Christ in his ability. Though this was his first miracle, he doesn't say, you know, he doesn't go in a corner somewhere and get a little jar and put some water in there just to see if it's going to work, you know. He's never done a miracle before. Think about it. He was fully human too. And, you know, we want to test things, make sure that we can do something. You know, before I come out and preach, I go over the stuff pretty close. You know, sometimes not close enough. But, I wouldn't come out here unless I really felt prepared. Or anything, you know, that we do. Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't say to the servants, "Draw some water out and bring it to me. Let me taste it. Make sure it worked. The miracle took. I want to make sure, you know." He doesn't do that. And remember what Satan tempted him with, too, in the wilderness, which was just a couple of weeks before this. He says to Christ, one of the first temptations that he makes is, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Don't you want to see if you can really do it? You've never done a miracle before." John says this is the first of his miracles. So all of these Gnostic Gospels, that Gospel of Thomas, who claimed that Jesus was making clay and blowing on them and then turning the birds as a child and all that nonsense, they have to disprove the Gospel of John to be true, because John says this is the first one. This is the first miracle he did in verse 11. If you are the Son of God, just, you know, are you doubting a little bit? Do a miracle. Show yourself. Your miracles are going to strengthen the faith of your followers. Strengthen your own faith, Jesus. Do a miracle. He doesn't do one. With the greatest assurance imaginable, fill the water pots, draw some out and take it to the master. I know who I am. I know I'm the Son of God. I know that water is not wine, and it's the best wine anyone's ever tasted. And I don't need to test it. Christ knew his hour was coming, would come. He knew who he was from the beginning and what he could do from the beginning. And this miracle shows us the purpose of the miracles were to identify Christ as the Son of God. He could have done them at any time in his life, but they weren't for the entertainment of people. They weren't for showing off his power. They were to identify him as the Messiah, the Son of God, so he doesn't do them until his hour comes. And he does them with his word. Notice they accompany his word. They accompany his command. And so he does them to begin his public ministry to show who he is. And notice also in verse 11, the last part, his disciples believed in him. Miracles don't create faith. That's something, it's a fine point. But they don't create faith. They identify Jesus as the Son of God, and those who believe in God believe in him. The disciples believe. Well, we say the disciples already believed, yes, but now they believe more. Their faith was confirmed. We too need to be strengthened in our faith and to have our faith confirmed. So we need to be in the things of God, like worship and like prayer and like Bible study and like our own personal reading of the Bible and praying. We need to be strengthened in our faith. The disciples, they were already disciples. The disciples believed in him, seeing that miracle. They believed in him more. They were strengthened. They were encouraged. We need to be strengthened and encouraged. Notice, finally, that the miracles are not to be idolized and kept. Go and take it to the master of the feast and let them serve it. Let them meet the need. Don't treasure it up in some box and everybody bow down to it and pray to it someday. How many times in the Middle Ages people claimed to have a piece of the cross, or they claimed to have the pots in which this wine was stored. They claimed to have a piece of Noah's Ark, or a piece of the bread that Jesus broke, or a million other things, and people would go and pray before those things, and the thing of the miracle would become an idol. Jesus doesn't do miracles so that we'll treasure them up and sort of bury them like the man who buries his talent. He does them to be used. This wine was to be drunk, and then it was gone. The significance of the miracle was not in the thing, but in the man who did it. The miracle pointed to Jesus and to the supernatural power that he had in this work. And so the Bible says In verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Manifested His glory. There were a lot of miracle workers in the Bible, beloved. Elijah did lots of miracles. Moses did lots of mighty miracles. Elisha did miracles. The apostles did miracles. Never does it say that they did miracles to manifest their glory. That would have been blasphemy to say that their miracles manifested their own glory. But the miracles of Christ, John, the inspired apostle, says to us, manifested His glory. Because Jesus Christ is God. And this was the first of the signs that proved it. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank You and praise You that You are the Lord God and that You have proven without a doubt that Your Son is God. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith as we read these things, that we too would be able to say, we who are already Your disciples believed in You. We give You thanks and we praise Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.